The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. At the end of this morning's gospel reading, Jesus tells his disciples that their righteousness will need to exceed that of the Pharisees. One common interpretation of this instruction veers toward the need for hyper-legalistic Christianity that extends even beyond the practices of those Pharisees who didn't do it well enough. The other goes more like this, that you as Christians should actually be righteous, as opposed to those Pharisees who have it all wrong. In both cases, this argument rests on establishing a stark dichotomy between how we as Christians should strive to behave and the behavior of those Pharisees. Looking back at my own sermon from 3 years ago on these readings, I recognize, even in my own words, the use of this interpretive lens, perpetuating such a contrast. But I can't do that today. Reading and praying with the gospel this week, I found myself feeling something very different. I found myself only too aware, in light of the recent rise of anti-Semitic attitudes and anti-Semitic violence, that the vilification of the Pharisees over the history of the Christian tradition has added and continues to add fuel to the fires, both figuratively and unfortunately quite literally at times. The Pharisees are commonly understood as the bad guys in the gospel stories, but something about this as an unquestioned assumption isn't sitting right with me this year. The lives and the well-being of today's Jewish community, people I know and love, are worth it to me to reconsider what I think I know about the Pharisees. I find myself wondering, how do we engage with the Pharisees in Scripture faithfully, both to the Scriptures as they have been handed down to us, but also to the larger narrative of grace and love that Jesus teaches? One thing that was immediately clear as I pondered this question this week was that I needed to know more about the Pharisees. So I took to the books. You hired a nerdy priest. This is what happens. The Pharisees were one of several groups within Judaism during what's known as the Second Temple era. The first temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 670 BCE when the Jewish people were taken into captivity and was rebuilt after their return. The first of these four groups, the Essenes, were communities of ascetical practices living in voluntary poverty, to whom authorship of the Dead Sea Scrolls has sometimes been attributed. Another group, the Zealots, were a political group who sought to incite the people of Judea to rebel against the Romans and remove them from the Holy Land. The third group, the Sadducees, were an aristocratic priestly sect who saw temple worship and oversaw all of the actions in the temple. They thought all forms of worship should happen there in the temple. They recognized only the written Torah as authoritative, and because of the importance of the temple in society, the Sadducees also became overseers of many affairs of state, often in cooperation with the Romans. And finally, there were the Pharisees, who sought to apply the guidelines governing temple worship, including purity laws, to everyday life. They were the precursors to rabbinic Judaism and thus eventually modern Judaism. In addition to the teachings of the written Torah, the Pharisees recognized the authority of the oral Torah, the teachings and traditions passed down across the generations, and were scribes and sages, the keepers of these traditions. Under Roman occupation of the Holy Land, the Pharisees sought to preserve the Jewish faith, traditions, and way of life against the influence of Roman pagan religion. One thing that's not really reflected in the Gospels that is reported by the historian Josephus is that the Pharisees largely had the support of the common people, as opposed to the more elitist Sadducees. Their teachings were more democratic, advocating for priestly practices that could and should be taken up by all Jewish people, not just temple priests, and could be lived out in ordinary life. It's at this point that the clear dichotomy between Jesus' teaching and that of the Pharisees becomes a little blurrier, because Jesus and the Pharisees had a lot more in common than they didn't. The criticism Jesus makes of the Pharisees is more of a family argument than we tend to think, because their goals were largely the same: to remain in continuity with tradition, and yet to expand worship and thus connection to God outside the temple and into everyday life. Jesus just had a different idea of what this meant. Rather than the Pharisees' focus on purity laws being applied to everyday life, Jesus placed his emphasis on the social teaching of the Torah as the guiding principle for daily living. There are even some who theorize that Jesus himself was a Pharisee, given his knowledge of the law and oral tradition, and that the arguments he has with the Pharisees are a sign of inclusion rather than fundamental conflict, because this type of argument is how rabbinic documents to this day engage in a search for truth, and it's not necessarily a sign of opposition. Additionally, the portrayal of Pharisees is not consistent throughout the Gospels, with positive portrayals of some Pharisees like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Then, just to make things a little more complicated, you have to add into the mix the fact that the Gospels were written several decades after Jesus' death and are likely to reflect the conflicts going on at that time rather than what was necessarily going on during Jesus' lifetime. After the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, the Pharisees were the only major sect of Judaism to survive, and thus the only ones still present when the Gospels were being written in the first century. There is a reason why they get the most focus in the Gospels. There are also many theories about the narrative goals in portraying Pharisees in a negative light, from competition for members between the early church and newly forming synagogues, to the church's desire to distance their association with the Jews in order to attract more Gentile converts. There's a lot we can't know, But all of this leaves us with a much more complicated picture of who the Pharisees were and what we are to take from the scenes in which they appear in the scriptures. And I think that's a really good thing. How does it change your understanding of them to know that their story was written by those in conflict with them? To know that theirs is a story of people trying to preserve a way of life under occupation? To know that Jesus may have been one of them, working within their tradition to refocus where God was calling their attention to be? One thing that Jesus is very clear about in today's gospel is that he is not breaking continuity with all that comes before. Rather, he is fulfilling it, embodying it, showing in an entirely new way what it would mean to live the laws and traditions into being. It seems in this passage that Jesus' critique of the Pharisees is that their focus on purity laws restricts too much of their attention to themselves and their own righteousness. He never criticizes their piety as inherently bad, but does seem to think it's too narrowly focused. And this is where those metaphors of salt and light are helpful. Salt and light are each useful to us not for their own sake, but what they do for everything around them. When we turn on a light, we don't just see the light itself, but the light allows us to see everything it illuminates more clearly. And we value salt for similar reasons, not for its own sake, but for the way it enhances the flavor of whatever it's added to. When Jesus tells us that we are salt and light, he's teaching us to live in a way that seeks the good of everything and everyone in our midst, just like he did. A focus on purity, like any of the religious practices we value, can become problematic when it gets in the way of our call to be salt and light, when it keeps us from seeing people who are in need right in front of us. This idea isn't entirely new. God has said this before, and we heard those words this morning too, from the prophet Isaiah. When the people wonder why God doesn't seem to notice their fasts, God says to them, "Look, you serve only your interest on your fast day." And God reminds them that a true fast would be to loose the bonds of injustice, to let the oppressed go free, to share bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house. God tells us that we will experience the presence of God, we will be healed and restored, not when we try to claim it for ourselves, but as we work for the good of people in our midst. Our own healing will be accomplished as we do the work of healing the world. Jesus echoes this when he says that it's when we start to move outside ourselves and live for others that we will start to experience something of the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. Jesus is not bringing a new focus, but a very old one to the fore of his teaching. And he is abundantly clear that his teaching is in continuity with the law and the prophets. This truth should help us as Christians to understand that anti-Semitism is fundamentally incompatible with the teachings of Jesus. And as his followers, our call to be salt and light means that we can't ignore the well-being of people in our midst. This means being willing, when necessary, to recognize how teachings and interpretations within our tradition have perpetuated hatred over time. It means speaking up for others. It means being willing to dig deeper, to excavate the gospel, the good news of God's love, from what we think we've always known, even about the gospels themselves. And it means that loving others will always be more important than being right or holding fast to what we think we know. This is how we participate in the healing of the world around us. This is what it means to be salt and light. Amen.